Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter. This letter written while he was imprisoned, one of the prison epistles, a powerful letter. We'll talk about it a little bit in a few moments, the context. But God's word, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a powerful message, brings a powerful message on a variety of subjects. It begins, as I just read, with the exposition of a grace, a sovereign grace that reaches back into eternity past and forward into eternity future. And all along the way, the aspects and importance of that grace, that sovereign grace. Later on, he will write that familiar verse which we quote so often, by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace through faith. Sovereign grace is vital and significant. A message for us to hear, especially in a world where an array of other ideas are prominent. God is gracious because he is gracious. And the fact is, the letter to the Ephesians in powerful ways affirms that. And that grace unites. He's dealing in a major way, and that's already suggested in what I read as well. He's dealing with a matter of a division in the church, in the first century church. Jews, those who came from Jewish background, familiar with the Old Testament, and those who were Gentiles who came to faith afterward. That was a division within the church, and he makes a point of noting the fact that God's grace is a grace and gathers in, and it gathers in his people, Jew and Gentile alike. He also prominently displays the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whose ministry affects us in a variety of ways, and we saw it already in what I read in the previous passage, that long sentence from 3 through 4, verses 3 through 14, where he identifies in one single Greek sentence God's grace and how the Holy Spirit is not only instrumental in the application of that grace to our lives, but in fact is the guarantee, the foretaste, the down payment of that inheritance which remains. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is vitally important within this book, this letter to the Ephesians. It's a letter where, in a way, is a little surprising. Paul spent more time with the Ephesian church as it began than almost any other. In fact, I can't think of another church that he spent more time with, teaching them truth, and yet he confirms and affirms truth which he clearly had taught them and addresses the issues. He goes on, and this particular letter is not different from the others, because he goes on to deal with faith lived out in the relationships of life, husband and wife, parents and children, our work world. In fact, that precedes the famous armor section, the Christian's armor section in 6:10 and following. There's much here in the six chapters of this beautiful, wonderful letter. He loved this church, and they loved him. And you know that because if you remember, Acts 20 tells us that when he was on his way to his death, his execution ultimately, in Rome, the Ephesian elders met him on the way. And we read in Acts 20 that they wept over him because they knew they wouldn't see his face again. They wept over him. He counseled them, he encouraged them, even as he was headed toward his martyrdom. He encouraged them in the faith. This is a wonderful book. But you know, hidden, not so hidden really, stated in this book in two different places are two of the most beautiful prayers you will ever find anywhere. Prayers that we need to pray. Prayers that we need to pray because they're prayers for the church. But remember, for Paul, the church and the individual are not two isolated entities that over here are all the people and here is the church. When he prays for the church, when he teaches a prayer for the church, it has to do with the individual lives of members and in the life of the body as well. The verbs are plural because he's speaking to the body, but the reality is it's applicable to each heart, to each believing heart, this powerful truth, these prayers. Chapter 1, I read that one, and then in chapter 3, there's an equally beautiful prayer talking about the height, the breadth, the length, to know the love of Christ. What greater theme, what greater prayer could we utter in this or any time period in the history? This is a powerful prayer of the sort that James talks about in the 5th chapter when he says the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much in its working. It's powerful. Prayer we don't simply pick up on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and think about for a little while, but a prayer that I know for myself I continue to go back to again and again, recalling what Paul understood and recognized to be vital and significant truth. What should we really pray for? There's no doubt, and it should be no doubt in anybody's mind, that this is a perplexing and difficult world. Whether you listen to the news or whether you read it online or whether you don't want to read it at all, and try to avoid the messages that are here, there's no doubt It's difficult, and it's difficult time for the Church of Jesus Christ. There are parts of the world where the church is blossoming, and the Western world is not one of them. It's a difficult time. What should we pray? What should we pray? Paul, by the way, in terms of the context, the blessed be section is common to his, it's different from one letter to the next, but it's common that giving praise to God to begin with is prominent in Paul's letters. Not everyone, but in many of them. It's always followed by a thanksgiving. And our prayer should begin with thanksgiving after all, should it not? This is what he says in verse 15. He says, for this reason, because of that which he's been describing of God's decree to gather according to his purpose, to implement according to his purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the few places, or one of the places, where those three are put together. Lord, he is Jesus, and he is the Christ. For this reason, he says, because of this, and the inheritance that is obtained, that believers have attained because they were predestined to receive it, for this reason, I pray, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. When I studied this passage, in case you're one who keeps track, we studied it together in 2006. I keep a record of that because somebody else usually does too. Not the same sermon, same text, different sermon. But when we studied it before, we started at verse 17, and verse 17 begins the meat of the prayer, all right? But what precedes it, as I was studying it again, it occurred to me that what precedes it is a vital message. What is he saying? He says to the Ephesian church, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Love for God, love for neighbors, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ. I heard about that, and I don't cease to give thanks. The message is twofold, really. What he's celebrating is not them. He's celebrating God's grace in their lives. We worship together. We sit together. Usually, I don't suppose it's any different now. It was always the case that we sit in the places we're used to sitting week by week, and we have people around us. But those people around us, we may have a cup of coffee with or may meet in some other setting. But do we look for, that's part one, do we look for the evidence of God's grace at work in their lives? And do we give thanks when we see it? The Church of Jesus Christ, if any given congregation, any part of the Church of Jesus Christ is alive, God is at work. God is at work. He's at work strengthening, encouraging. He's at work shaping Christ's likeness. He's at work making his grace more precious to us. Strengthening faith, the sacraments week by or time by time, the Word of God proclaimed time by time, week by week, in various settings. In all of this, God is at work strengthening faith and encouraging love. Do we look for that? And when we see it, because I can guarantee you if you look for it, you will see it. When we see it, do we stop and say thank you? Do we stop and say thank you for the people around? The people in whose lives God's grace is evident as their faith is strengthened and their love for believers wherever they are is clear, expressed. He begins in the right place. And he usually does. And in fact, he did in most of his letters, even the letter to Titus, a letter to an individual, contains this same kind of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. In this letter, he goes on in the fourth chapter to say, and you know what? God has given gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He's given gifts for the work of ministry. God's gifts are people. People for the strengthening and uniting of the body. Strengthening the body. Do we give thanks? I fear you are like I am. It's easier to see the struggle than the grace. Maybe that's just tied to a certain personality type. I can't say, though. I've known a lot of people in a lot of years. And I know one thing. You're like I am. Do we see God's grace? Do we look for it? You know what happens when you do? This wasn't supposed to be part of the sermon, but it is anyway. You know what it is? What happens when you do? I can tell you what happens. We find the point of unity out of which God's work of ministry blossoms. I don't know what that means individually and particularly, but I surely have seen it many times over in the life of the church. But he goes on. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Interesting phrase. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Some translations say the glorious Father. Personally, I think that's a bad translation. It's possible, but it says something different than what's being described here. This is two themes he picked up, which are found in the previous section. He's drawing out again. Who is this prayer offered to? It's offered to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not referring to His eternal Son as eternal Son of God. It's referring to the Son of God incarnate. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, what is he pointing out? He's giving evidence of what has already preceded. Jesus Christ's God is the God who sent him because of the love wherewith he loved us while we were yet enemies. Christ died. He sent him. Jesus' single-mindedness of purpose to do as his name said, the Lord saves. Jesus' singleness of purpose evident throughout his life. And Paul saying, God who sent your Son, God who empowered, God who sent his Spirit, God who sent the one promised, remember, the Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, the three offices of the Old Testament brought into one central being, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one whose promises, the promise of God fulfilled in him. He is the, he's going to say in another place, he's the yes and amen. And that is the yes and the amen we offer because of him. And he is the Lord. He is Lord now, ruling. He's going to point that out later in this passage. But he is the Lord now ruling, interceding as well. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing right front and center the Father whose ministry, whose portion, it's actually a Trinitarian redemption in this passage, but the Father whose purposes are fulfilled in Christ. You heard that according to his purpose of his will, according to the purpose of his will, two or three times in the previous section, because that's vitally important to know. And here he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Strange phrase, though not really, because God is called in the Old Testament places, in some Old Testament places, the glory. And you know glory, the word itself, Old Testament word, Hebrew word itself, means heaviness. But what it speaks of is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in this section, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it speaks of all God's attributes gathered together, who God is. And God the Father as source of this glory. You pick that up because you remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, Lord, Father, glorify your Son with the glory I had. And the glorifying he was talking about was the fulfillment of the purpose of God to redeem by his death. That's evident from the passage and what follows the passage in John's gospel. Salutation, my favorite salutation out of 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, literally it says, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You find that in John 1, prologue to the gospel as well. Jesus, the expression of it, but actually in that passage in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, there is a wonderful passage that says the glory, this Father of glory, the one from whom the glory proceeds, the glory of who God is proceeds, this God, when we behold his glory, we are made like unto him. Not gods, but like Moses coming down from the mountain after he made the request to see God's glory, and God gave him a glimpse. He had to wear a veil, you remember, because the glory shone on his face, and I've often been struck by that passage. I've often wondered in my own heart, do those who see me see the glory shining there? They should. Too often, I don't need a veil. Not for that. In any case, change from glory to glory. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John writes in 1 John 3. So that's to whom the prayer is given. And what is it? Simple statement here. By the way, this divides beautifully into two sections because he picks the theme up in 18 and following of the results he's praying to see. But he says that the Father of glory may give you a spirit, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge. Is spirit small s or capital S? In the English Standard Version, a variety of other versions, it's a small s. But it is that I disagree with that altogether because in this particular letter, the ministry of the Spirit of God as the enlightening one, the one who implements, who applies the work of the Lord Jesus to the hearts of believers, giving light where there isn't light originally, that ministry is prominent. The unity of the body is in the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And who does provide? This is not team spirit kind of spirit here in this passage. It is most definitely, I believe, and I'm not alone in that belief. It's not my own private heresy. That he's speaking of the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, of wisdom and revelation. He is the Holy Spirit of wisdom. And wisdom in this passage has to do with everything to do with the understanding of what God has revealed, that is Scripture. It has to do with that. It has to do with the fact that the Bible is a book unless the Spirit provides instruction. And continues to provide instruction. The Spirit being, the Holy Spirit being the teacher of truth, as Jesus promised he would be. It's wisdom, it's knowledge, it's what theologians call the external ministry of the Spirit, taking the Word and applying it so that we come and we read the Word, and as we read the Word, truth dawns in our hearts. We recognize more than words on a page. We see the finger of God. And when the word is proclaimed, the Spirit works. I'm always grateful for that. I'm more than well aware of the weaknesses of my own mind and my own ability to communicate as well. Over the years, it's clear, and many a time as I've walked down the aisle to the back, I've said to myself, that could have been a lot better than it was. Should have been. But the fact is, what takes place in this place, and thank God it does, I do, what takes place in this place is that God's Spirit is there, is here, in the hearts of His people. And truth, badly spoken, incompletely spoken, with partial understanding, profound truth, which I, as a preacher, have yet to fully understand. Profound truth brought to bear to the heart of people, His people, you, His people, by faith, wisdom. And His prayer is, may the Spirit of God come every time, every time, every time, whether it's in conversation with fellow believers about spiritual things, or when, in whatever place it is. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you would hear that theme prominently. Let me read a part of that, 1 Corinthians 2, because that's a basic passage for understanding this. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote this, 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of the age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. It takes a spiritual mindset, Paul is saying. And the spiritual mindset is imparted by the Spirit to understand His Word, to understand in any measure His working in this world. The external ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to the end of Revelation. That's the internal, because what we're talking about there takes his application that we understand truth to that we embrace truth. Revelation, the Spirit. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The blind man said after having been healed. But when we are spiritually blind, we can't see that we are. We don't recognize that we are. When the Spirit of God came on your heart or on my heart and stirred a love which wasn't native to me, caused me to say Father, want to say Father to the one who was an enemy before, it's helping me see and recognize that what I thought was normal, what I thought was the usual way of humanity, after all, I learned early on, everybody else is doing it, is a good excuse. The Spirit of God takes the truth and convicts so that we stand before Him and say, I am unworthy. I deserve judgment. I have no other plea but Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the ministry of the Spirit. But along the way from there on as well, taking God's truth. I've been studying New Testament theology formally for somewhere in the nature of 50 years almost. And I read His Word, and I'm I have opportunity to preach at our own church, Oakview, Sunday by Sunday, now that we don't have a regular pastor. And as I read his word, the truth of God comes clear in ways which I say, wow, why did I miss that before? How could I have ever missed that? It's basic. I should have seen it. I should have seen it. And you, if you study his word, this church, we get the bulletin, we receive the bulletin, thanks, Tammy. We receive the bulletin week by week, and when I receive the bulletin, I look for two things. I look for the names of folks who I've known and cared about for a long time, who may be going through difficult times or in some cases celebrating birthdays or whatever it may be. I look for that. And then I look for what is this church involved in. That's the other thing. And when I look for what this church is involved in, I see still that wonderful characteristic of a centrality of the study of God's word and the application of that word in a whole array of ways and places. Some of them novel in the sense that you probably 50 years ago you wouldn't have done that here, but you do now, and that's okay. I see that and I rejoice. And I'm stirred to the prayer, Lord, don't ever stop giving the spirit of wisdom and revelation in this place. Don't ever stop. As I pray for that little band of 50 folk who gather on Plainfield Avenue from Sunday to Sunday. And then comes the punchline, if you will. In the knowledge of him. The New International Version translates it so that you may know him better. You recognize that. I've quoted a quote which I can't attribute to anybody because I don't know where it came from, but I know that I didn't make it up. God's people ever learning to know God better so that we may love him more and serve him with ever greater devotion. That's what Paul prays. He said, you're growing in faith. You've got faith. You've got love for the brothers. You've got the care. You're fulfilling the law of Christ, love of the brothers. You're doing well, but his plea is, Lord God, help them to keep on progressing, to know you better, to keep on desiring to know you better. And know there you know is far more than simply an intellectual perception, a right theology. It includes right theology, but it isn't right theology. It is, in fact, the relationship we have. A relationship which has been powerful, a powerful theme in my own heart for a number of years now. Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening, the new heaven and new earth were the pronouncement along the way. There's been Emmanuel, God with us in the middle. And in the end comes the dwelling of God is with men, and I will be their God, and they will be my people to know him better. That prayer, to pray for as a church, to pray for one another. I have two things to do yet. One of them is a hymn that I really like, a hymn which you know, I'm sure. Let me read to you what prayer arises out of this passage. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King, all thine own, soul, heart, and strength, and mind? I see thy cross there, teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. That's a variation of this prayer. Beautiful in its content, but there's one more thing. If that isn't your experience, if it isn't just a dimness, whether those listening by radio or whether here in this place you've heard, you know him by the hearing of the ear, but your eyes haven't seen him, God's word compels me to say, be reconciled to him today. Don't wait. Young or old alike, commit your way to him. Come to him and say, Lord, I don't bring anything but brokenness. I don't bring anything but rebellion. I don't bring anything but disobedience. I'm not deserving. But I plead one name, the powerful name of Jesus. Jesus said it, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Count on it. That promise is sure, as all God's promises are sure, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come so very grateful for the fact that you teach us to pray. The first disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, and the Lord taught them, but you teach us in other ways as well. Through your inspired word, do please give a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know you better. And when we do, we will love you more, and we will serve you with ever greater devotion. Hear the cry of our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.